whenever I'm asked to perform a marriage ceremony, I require the engaged couple to meet with me several times for Bible study and other things to prepare for that wedding. And the main passage I always go over with these engaged couples is Ephesians chapter 5. And that's because in explaining the relationship between the church and Jesus, Paul uses the marriage between a bride and groom as an illustration of this mystical union. And really, you know, the whole study kind of boils down to 2 points. In Ephesians 5, the husband as a type, as an illustration or a model of Jesus, is instructed to love his bride selflessly and sacrificially, always putting her needs before his own, the same way that Jesus loves his bride, the church. And then to the wives, they are instructed as a type of the church now, an illustration or example of the church, the wife is instructed to trust and cooperate with her bridegroom as he loves her selflessly and sacrificially, just as the church cooperates with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when correctly understood and applied, those two principles can all but guarantee years, a lifetime of happiness. And today we celebrate a 30-year marriage and a 60-year marriage, and that's no accident. Whenever I talk about this, I'm always reminded of Ruth Graham's great comment. In all those years, did you never consider divorce? She says, no, never, not once. Murder, sure. But I don't know if that fits here or not, but I never get tired of that one. Today we come to another passage that's just like this Ephesians passage in that, if it's understood and applied correctly, it leads to great blessing. But if it's misunderstood and misapplied, it can lead to nothing but frustration and failure. In 1 Corinthians 11, we enter into a new section of this letter that deals with propriety in public worship. Now, if we rip these principles out of their context and fail to recognize the difference between historical and cultural application of this passage as opposed to the timeless spiritual truths it teaches, we miss the boat. We miss the point and we miss out on God's blessing. But if we will put away our assumptions and our presuppositions and just let the text speak to our hearts the way it was intended to, the Lord has great, great lessons for us here. So, with that understanding, with that kind of a preamble, let's begin reading in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Well, that's pretty clear. Let's just move on. No? Okay. Okay, let's dig into this. These first three verses are transitional. In verse 1, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. Or back up, sorry, verse 1. I skipped it because my Bible has it laid out funny. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. In other words, do as I do in regard to what I just said. This ties together chapter 10 and chapter 11. Paul says, imitate me. He says, enjoy the rights and the freedoms and the privileges that are yours because of your relationship with Jesus. But in that love of Jesus, always be ready to surrender those rights, privileges, and freedoms for the sake of others and for the sake of the gospel. He looks back at chapter 10 when he says, imitate me. He also looks forward to chapter 11. He says, imitate me. He says, do as I do in regard to what I'm about to say. Do what I do. Now, in a broader sense, you know, this imitate me is something that every disciple ought to be able to say to every other disciple. But sometimes we're a little hesitant to do that. I remember once being at a lunch with a bunch of other pastors, and somehow in the conversation this verse came up, and one of the guys said, man, I can't look at my congregation, you know, the flock that the Lord has given for me to care for, and say, imitate me. I'm a wreck. I'm a wretch. I'm a mess. I can't look at anybody and say, yeah, just do what I do and everything will be fine. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. See, when we say imitate me to one another, when Paul says it to the believers in Corinth, we can say, imitate me as I walk in the grace of God. We ought to be able to say that to one another. Imitate me as I live in the constant awareness that everything that could possibly separate me from Him has been forgiven, washed away. Imitate me in knowing that God is as pleased with us right now as He ever could be. And let that knowledge be the catalyst for whatever changes the Lord would bring into your life. In those senses, we can all say, imitate me, or we ought to be able to say, imitate me. That's verse 1. As this transition continues, verse 2 seems to be a bit of sarcasm. Now, I have to plead guilty myself. You know, sarcasm and irony are my stock in trade, and sometimes they do me a lot more harm than good. But what can I say? It's all my mom's fault. I can say that because she's not here today. But I think that's what we're seeing here. If you read this right, Paul says, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren. Now, after everything he said in the first 10 chapters, you know, keep that in mind. I praise you that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Well, we know that's absolutely not the case. They didn't remember Paul in anything. That's why he wrote the letter, or one of the reasons he wrote the letter. They've shown that they didn't trust him. They didn't give him the respect that he deserved. They didn't heed his warnings or follow his teaching. They were always looking for a better teacher or a better truth. You know, someone who looked the part or talked the talk, somebody better. They didn't regard Paul. His point to them so far has been that there's only one truth they really need to concern themselves with, and that truth is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As we're about to find out, when these folks come together as a church, they're not conducting themselves at all the way that Paul had taught them. They didn't remember Paul, they didn't respect Paul, and they didn't practice the things that he had taught them. What we're going to see here in the weeks to come is that they were turning their meetings, their get-togethers, into a total pig out with their feasting. They would give the rich people the privileged places at the table or in the best rooms of the house and let the regular folks stand in the doorway or look in through the windows. Their meetings were filled with all kinds of chaos and confusion to the point that the Spirit of God was being squeezed out of the picture. And so when Paul says, I praise you that you follow my teaching and you do everything I laid out for you, there's got to be some major sarcasm there. Verse 3 is the key to the play on words that opens up the entire following section. The key, that's an important concept. Imagine you go to a shopping mall. Not a familiar mall, not one that you've been to several times and know like the back of your hand, but this is a new mall, a different mall. Maybe you're out of town or whatever. They've built another, yet another, you know, giant shopping mall. And so you go and you're shopping and you're exploring and discovering and everything's going along pretty good. But after a while, you know, those 7 Orange Juliuses you had while you were walking around are starting to get to you and you start to look for a restroom. I got a nature's calling. And so you find one of those big things, they have the big map, you know, the big chart, the graph that shows you here's Penny's and here's Meyer and Frank and here's Sears and there's Radio Shack and there's the Orange Julius or the Jamba Juice or whatever. But you're looking all over and you don't see anywhere a restroom. The word does not appear. Now, it's, you know, you're getting desperate. It's like, I really need to take care of this. Finally, down at the bottom of the map, you see a bunch of little pictures. Icons. There's a little square, and inside of it is a telephone handset. And there's another one with a picture of a, I guess that's a fire extinguisher in there. And then there's a couple of little stick figures, you know. One looks like a gal with the little skirt on, and the other, you know, the other is a guy. And finally, you figure out that, oh, when I see, you know, the guy or the gal up on the map, the little picture, that's where the restroom is. See, without that key, you can't find, you're looking right at the map. You can see the whole mall. It's laid out. It's right in front of your face. You have 20/20 vision, you know, with or without the glasses. That's not the problem, but you can't figure out what it means. You can't find what you're looking for without that key. Well, this verse 3 is the key to the whole rest of the passage. And so I think we'll spend a little more time on verse 3 before we dig into the whole thing. But I want you to know, that's the point. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. You know, not. But I want you to know. Now, if you've been with us for these past couple of months, you'll remember that these Corinthians kind of thought they knew everything. They thought they had it all together. Paul says, you think you know everything? You need to know this. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. What we're getting into here is a description of God's divine order of creation. An order that's not only set up by God, but practiced by God himself. And that's an essential thing to remember. And the word that we need to zero in on here, the key to this whole passage, is that little four-letter word, head. Now, I'll bet that every one of us assumes we know what this means. When he says the head of this one is that one and the head of this one is that one. We probably think he means boss, king, you know, head honcho, the one that calls all the shots. Well, whatever kernel of truth there might be in that definition, it is the least significant part of the meaning that Paul has in mind here. When he uses this word head here, he has in mind three concepts, three ideas that we're going to look at. The first one is authority. The second one is responsibility. And the third one is accountability. So, back to number one, authority. When Paul uses the word head, he speaks, first of all, of an authority, but and this is essential, it's authority based on origination. And follow me on this, it'll all come together. Who when they go out for an evening or just run down to the store, does not leave the older kids in charge of the younger kids. That's just the way it is. Who does not ask the old timer at work to show around the new guy or gal? That's just the way we do things. We leave those older kids in charge. We get the old timer, the person who's been there a while, to show the new people around, to show them the ropes. Now that doesn't mean, and boy, you parents, I'm expecting a big amen on this, because it doesn't mean the older kids are necessarily better behaved than the younger ones.
Amen.
Yeah. Right? That's true. It doesn't mean that they're better behaved. And it doesn't mean that that old timer at work is smarter or sharper or in any way better than that newcomer. Those are just cases where that authority is given based on origination, based on how just timing, and they were there first and they're given that authority. There are cases, or those are cases, I should say, where the authority is based on origination, not superiority, not value. It's not a value judgment. You don't put the 13-year-old in front of the 6-year-old because the 13-year-old's better. We all understand that. It's not value. It's not superiority, better than, worse than. It's just simply a case of who's been around the longest. So authority. Paul says, when he uses that word head, he's speaking, first of all, about an authority not based on value, but based on origination. Then he's also talking about responsibility, a responsibility for someone. You know, those older kids are responsible for the younger kids. Their job, their function is to look out for them, to watch after them, keep them safe, keep them out of trouble, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Responsibility. And then the third part, of course, is accountability. Because those older kids are accountable to who? To you. Just you wait till your mother gets home. Or your father, as the case may be. So now put those three together. There's the authority. There's the responsibility to that person. And there's also an accountability to the person that's over you. When Paul talks about head, the head of or the head over, that's what he's talking about. Now with that definition established, let's see what he says here. In verse 3, I want you to know that the head, that is the one with authority, responsibility, and accountability of every man, is Christ. We don't have a problem with that. Christ, the head over man, no problem. That's the first one. Look at the last one, the head of Christ is God. The one with authority, responsibility, and accountability over Christ is God. No problem, right? No problem. Now in the middle there, the head of woman is man. No problem. No problem. Because remember, we're not talking about better than, greater than, superior to in any way. We're not talking about a value. We're talking about the authority, the responsibility, and the accountability of a God-given divine order. And that really is, I guess you'd say, the key to the key. Because this isn't only God-given, it's God-practice. Now, what was that first one again? Or excuse me, the last one? The head of Christ is God. Is Jesus less than the Father? No. Is Jesus less than the Spirit? Is the Spirit less than Jesus? No. We're talking there about the Trinity, you know, this kind of mystical, hard to understand thing we call the Trinity. There is a Father and a Son and a Spirit, one God who exists in this three-way Trinity, or tri-unity is what that word really means. And neither of those is superior to or subservient to the others. If we're going to get this divine order thing, we've got to erase the assumption that it's based on any kind of value. Now, except for that mysterious moment on the cross, when the Son of God was somehow separated from that triune one God to pay for our sin, God is, always has been, always will be one. The Godhead looked down at what had become of planet Earth, not for the first time. There was already been a flood. And as was hinted at all the way back in the third chapter of Genesis, the Godhead concluded that it's time to do something about this mess that man is making of creation. And the Son said, I'll go. Well, Son, we appreciate that. I'll surrender my pre-incarnate, pure spiritual state, whatever you want to call that, however you picture it, of pure light or pure spirit, and I'll become one of them. I will go down to that planet as one of them, and I will fix this thing. I will cure this disease called sin. Well, Son, that's just great. We appreciate that. But you need to realize that when you go down there, they're gonna turn on you. They're going to torture you. And as a matter of fact, they're going to kill you. That's all right. I love those people. It's worth it. I'll go. I'll do it. Well, 3 days later, I'm going to bring you back to life. You're going to be brought back to life again. But there's still one more catch. When you're brought back to life again, you will remain in that glorified physical state forever. In other words, there's no going back. Still the Trinity, still Father, Son, and Spirit, but the form taken on by the Son of Man in that resurrected body is forever. But is Jesus any less than the Father or greater than the Spirit? No. And so in this divine order of authority that God has established and practiced himself, we need to sort of brainwash. We need to reprogram ourselves to that reality. It's not a value judgment. Men are not better than women. I prove that every day of my life. Up at my house. And my wife, reminds me if I ever forget. That's just not true. It's just not reality. This is reality. It's this authority, this responsibility, this accountability. God the Son has offered himself in loving submission to the headship of the Father, but it does not make him less than the Father in any way. Now look again at the first one. The head of every man is Christ. Why? Well, is Jesus superior to man? You betcha. He absolutely is, but that's not the basis of his headship. The basis of Jesus' headship over man is his authority, his responsibility, his accountability. Jesus took us all on as a project. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works he planned beforehand for us to do. And when he went down and went to that cross for us and rose again for us, he takes responsibility for us. Yeah, those are my folks down there, Father. Yeah, I know. Hard to believe sometimes. But yeah, they're mine. I'm responsible for them. I make myself accountable to you. And his authority comes from that origin. The head of every man is Christ. Is Jesus better than man? Yes, absolutely. But that's not the basis of his headship over man. Now let's look at that middle one again. The head of woman is man. Why? Because he's superior? No. Because he has authority, responsibility, and accountability for her. There's that divine order, not only put in place by God, but practiced by God. Now that is the key to understanding the rest of the passage. So keep those definitions in mind. Verses 1 through 3 are that transition from chapter 10 into chapter 11, where he addresses a new thing, this propriety and worship. Verses 4 through 12 now address an issue that was causing great distress and disruption when these believers in Corinth came together to worship the Lord. Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, now that's a play on words, that's his literal head, dishonors his head, the one who's head over him, as described in verse 3, Jesus. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that's one and the same as if her head were shaved. Let's retranslate this with the definition we just established. If a man prays or prophesies with his head covered, with his hat on, he dishonors Jesus. And if a woman prays or prophesies with her hat on, she dishonors man. It's just like having her head shaved. What the heck is going on here? What does this have to do with anything? Hats on, hats off, you know, what's up? Here are the rules, okay? You ready? To understand what's going on here, you have to understand the Greek, Roman, and Jewish view of head coverings. Now, this isn't such a strong thing in our society today, but, you know, when I was a kid and I'd have my cap on and go somewhere with my dad, he made me take it off whenever I went inside. Never understood why. I still don't, but I did because, you know, he's bigger than me. But you know what I'm talking about. Take your hat off inside. Don't wear that. Definitely take your hat off in church or put your hat on. Or there's all, we have this kind of cultural thing about when it's okay and when it's not okay. Now that's, we have that now. Back then in the first century, it was just the rule of law of the day. And we're dealing here with three different cultures, the Jewish culture, the Greek culture, and the Roman culture. Now as Paul is talking to the Corinthians there in Greece, he's over across the water in Ephesus, which is mainly a Roman establishment, and he himself comes from a Jewish background, so he has to put all these pieces together. So again, here are the rules. We'll start with the Jews. The Jews always covered their heads when they approached God. And the reason they do that, or the source of that tradition, is Moses. Moses came down off Mount Sinai, and his countenance glowed from being in the presence of God, and he put a veil over his face so he wouldn't freak everybody out, scare them away. They wouldn't go near him with this, you know, soul glow he had going. So that's where that tradition comes from. But if you'll turn up to just 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is not the only reference, it's just the closest one to where we are in 1 Corinthians 11, that explains to us that Jesus removed that veil. Moses established that veil that separates man from God, and there was a veil in the temple, and the Jewish men always had their heads covered, and all the rest of the Jewish women as well, they had their heads covered when they entered the presence of God. Now look here in 2 Corinthians 3, find verse 14. Here now, speaking back about Israel. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil, that is the same veil that Moses wore and that the Jews have always worn, remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. It's a reference to the fact that whenever the scriptures read, they cover their heads. Their minds were blinded because, he says, the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, this is a little cryptic, but this is what he's saying here. For a Jewish man to cover his head in church was to say that Jesus didn't pay enough. Moses established the veil. Jesus removed the veil. For a Jewish man believing in Jesus as Messiah to continue to cover his head when Jesus removed the veil was to say, the blood on the cross wasn't red enough for me. His death wasn't dead enough for my sin. His resurrection wasn't powerful enough in the power of God to give me new life. So it was seen as an act of disrespect or dishonor for a Jewish man to go in with his head covered. Now for the Greek and Roman fellas, Head coverings revealed whose authority you represent. We see this a lot today. I mean, if you're in the Army, you've got your hat and the, you know, that you wear your cover. In the Navy, you got your little sailor hat, and the uniforms have their own hats. In a lot of police departments, you know, you have to wear the hat. And I know a friend of mine who's a police officer, and he, you know, made a traffic stop on a hot day and forgot to put his hat on and went and wrote somebody a ticket. And when he got back to the police station, his sergeant read in the riot act because he didn't have his hat on. Well, what's the big deal? It's just a hat. It was hot. That hat represents your authority, the same as a badge does. You know, who are you to give people a ticket? Well, you're nobody, but this badge and this uniform and this hat give me that. They show whose authority I represent. And that was the case with the head coverings for the Greeks and the Roman men. That hat showed whose authority you were under. So for a man to cover his head in church was understood to mean that he was under someone other than God's authority. You follow me? Now, for the women, it was the same principle, but it kind of works the other way. If, you know, if that man wore his hat, it would dishonor Christ to say that he's under someone other than God's authority. For the woman to uncover her head in church was understood to mean that she was not under the authority of man, of her husband. And that would dishonor him. Okay, but wait, there's even more to this than just that. Remember where we are here, or who he's talking to, the people in Corinth. Corinth, the home of the temple of Aphrodite, where the 1,000 temple prostitutes would come down from up on top of the hill every night to ply their trade. In this culture, there were two kinds of women. There were the young, unmarried gals who let their hair down and didn't cover it up with a shawl or anything, because that was kind of the signal. That was the announcement, I'm available. I'm not taken yet. But when a woman got married, she would cover her hair. She would tie her hair up and always keep it covered. She'd never be seen outside of the home, outside of the privacy of her home, with her head uncovered or her hair down. It was the kind of the equivalent of a wedding ring. It meant that you were taken, you were spoken for, whereas a gal with her hair hanging down meant that she wasn't spoken for. So if your head wasn't covered and your hair was down, you're an unmarried gal, you're available. The only other gals who left their heads uncovered were those prostitutes. As a matter of fact, their heads were shaved. So you didn't have to wonder, is she or isn't she? It was real clear that if her hair was cut short or if her head was shaved, that was kind of like the uniform of the day for those temple prostitutes. But there's still a third reason, a third significance. In Ephesus at that time, or in Corinth, excuse me, at that time, if a married woman was caught in the act of adultery, they would cut her hair, kind of like the scarlet letter idea. So the bottom line is this. There were no women with their heads uncovered or with their hair cut short or shaved that were not some kind of subject to some kind of shame. That's what that meant. And so for a gal now to come into church with her hair cut short or her head shaved, well, there's even more to it than that. Verse 6, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. That's what we talked about when they'd shave your head. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Now, the if here is an if that assumes it to be true. If it's shameful, and it is, then let her be covered. I mean, think about it for a minute. Assume a gal comes into our church here some Sunday morning, and she's got a mini skirt up to here, you know, way too short, fishnet stockings, a low-cut top, 10 tons of makeup. Maybe she is, maybe she isn't. But whether she is or she isn't, everybody's going to stop and look. It's going to be the whispering. Did you see her? I wonder what's going on with that. What, you know, and the bottom line is this. We forget why we're here and what we're here to do. She takes all the attention off the Lord, and even if she doesn't mean to. And that's where Paul is getting. He's not really concerned about hats and scarves and haircuts. Where we're headed here is the propriety in worship and anything that takes the attention away from the Lord, the one that we're here to worship. Those gals would come in, or those men might come in, and whether you had your hat on or your hat off and you did the wrong thing in the culture, worship would screech to a halt. Verse 7 goes even deeper into this. For if a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. This word glory means that which you are most thrilled with. That which you are most thrilled with. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image, we understand man created in the image of God, and the glory of God, that which man is most thrilled with. Now, Adam was created first. We know that in Genesis 2. The first man, the first human. That's what his name means, the first man. Of all his creation, the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars, all the plants, all the animals, the earth itself, of everything that God created on those 6 days, man was the one that he was the most pleased with and most proud of. He was his glory. Made in his own image. You know, dogs are cool and horses are pretty neat, but man, that's where God's heart was. And then God said, you know, it's after all these days of it is good, it is good, it is good, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helpmate, a partner, suitable for him. And so God took one of Adam's ribs and formed the woman. That word woman literally means from man. That's what Paul's referring to here. Now, when he says that woman is the glory of man, he's saying that of all the creation, what man is most thrilled with now is woman. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Thank you. All these single guys down front, especially. Right on. Okay. Verse 8 and 9, now we go even deeper into this explanation Paul's offering. For man is not from woman, but woman from man, referring to the fact that woman was created with that rib that God took from Adam. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for man. It was not good for man to be alone, so God created woman so that it would be good for them to be together. And again, what he's talking about here is that idea of authority based on origination. Man was first. Doesn't mean man is better, is smarter, is sharper. It's not a question of value or superiority. It's just a question of the man was created first and then the woman created from man. That's the point that Paul's getting to. It's not a question of value. It's all about God's divine order of creation. Now, in verse 10 comes a real brain teaser. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. That is, because she's the glory of man. And then he says, and because of the angels. Huh? What? Did I miss something? What do angels have to do with this? How did they get into this conversation? What's up with this? Well, there are several possible explanations, and most of them are just pretty good guesses, really, because there are some who are more confident than others in their explanations, but no one can really lay claim to saying, this is it, this is what he meant. But let me just share with you the most, what I feel is the most reasonable, the most likely explanation. You realize that, I mean, first of all, I guess we have to start at the beginning. There are angels. Angels were created by God, but they're in a different realm. We live in the physical realm. They live in the spiritual realm. To us, they are invisible. That is, unless supernaturally somehow they make themselves visible, which has been done from time to time. So, as the angels, God's invisible servants and messengers in the spirit realm, observe the way that we honor or dishonor God. And dishonor is probably the operative word here in regard to this head covering thing that was a fact for their culture and their existence. As they observe all this, the angels see man's too often blatant disrespect and arrogance for God's created order, and it just blows their minds. How can they do that? Maybe it's something like when we think back to Nazi Germany and the atrocities that Hitler's realm inflicted on all people, and especially God's people, the Jews. The concentration camps, the starvation, the gassing, the murder, the wholesale slaughter and stacking bodies up like firewood and burning them or burying them in mass graves. And we look at that and we go, how can he do that? How could any human have it in their heart to do such a thing? I just can't get that. And the angels look at the way that we sometimes dishonor God and his kingdom and have that same thought. So in this case, in this culture, the way to honor God was to follow this pattern, this custom having to do with who wore a hat and when and where and why and who didn't. And when angels would look and see this sort of be disregarded and God disrespected like that, they would just go, what is up with these people? Don't they realize who God is? And don't they realize that they are the glory of God, the thing that he's more thrilled with than anything, you know, even us, angels? And this is the way they disrespect him? I think that's the most likely explanation. See, there's much more going on than what meets the eye, literally. Because now we're talking about an invisible spirit realm that's beyond the capacity of our five senses to experience unless God intervenes and makes that possible somehow. There are beings who accept and honor and appreciate God's divine order and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way we ought to, the way man ought to, and it just baffles and bewilders them to see how arrogant and how casually we, the ones God is most thrilled with and gave his only son for, respond to that. Verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Let me simplify that. He says, nevertheless, you know, in any case, all that discussion of hats and head coverings and angels and all that, in any case, we need each other, men and women. Again, it's not a question of better than, superior to, or value. This authority structure is a whole different thing, or based on a whole different thing. And although there is this order of authority, responsibility, and accountability, there's no place for man lording it over. That's the term that used elsewhere in the New Testament. For man to lord it over women. There's just no place for that. And to do that, when that is the case, it reveals a twisted and distorted view of God's nature. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul writes, there's neither, you know, slave nor free, Greek nor Scythian, male nor female in Christ. We're all one in Christ. And he says, you know, we're not independent from one another. We need each other. Now, having addressed this issue from a spiritual perspective and from a biblical perspective, verses 13 through 16 address the very same issue, only now from a cultural perspective. And we'll just read through this and make a couple of quick points. 13, he says, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Okay, here's what he's getting at. Verse 13, 16, Paul says, this is how we do it. And if anybody has a problem with it, well, this is how we do it. That's all there is to it. Verse 13, he says, judge for yourselves. He means judge according to your standards, your ways, meaning then and there, those people in that place. You compare the situation to what you know in your experience, and that would be all those rules we talked about hats and authority and respect and who you represent and all that kind of thing. And in verse 14, he talks about, you know, well, let me read it. Does not even nature itself teach you? Again, when he says nature here, he means the same thing, the natural way of things. But it's the natural way of things in that time and that place, because that changes. You know, we've all seen National Geographic, and there are some places where it's just the nature of things for the gals to run around without a top. And that doesn't fly here, at least not in public. So you have to take all of this in context. You judge, you people judge, and according to the nature of things for you. You know, I grew up in the era where, it's not the first era, but, you know, because of the Beatles and rock and roll, it was just cool to have long hair when you were a boy. We went from crew cuts, you know, and a butch with butch wax and all that stuff, to after 1964 or 65, it was cool to have hair, you wanted bangs. Wanted bangs and you wanted hair over your ears, and you especially wanted it to at least touch your collar, if not hang down a little further. Now, after that, some guys took it to the real extreme and just let it go down to here or down to here, and ponytails and all that. But that was a new thing for us, and we thought it was cool. Man, I was just... the reason I'm so messed up is because my dad would never let me have long hair like I wanted. He'd grab me, and we'd go down to the barbershop every 2 weeks, and he'd say, cut that stuff off. And I'd be combing it like this, and it's only about this long, you know. And if it touched my ear, he'd grab me, and then here we go again down to the... We lived too close to the barbershop, I'll tell you that. It was only a couple of blocks away. He made me walk down there. He'd give me a buck and say, you know where to go. But that just made me want long hair all the more, you know, in the time of Christ. Now, those paintings we see of Jesus, I put no stock in those as to being historically accurate. At the same time, you couldn't just run down to Supercuts and get a trim. I mean, get a sharp rock and kind of, you know. So, of course, people had a little longer hair than maybe they did. You know, and it's coming around again. I remember thinking, when my son wants to have long hair, he can have it as long as he wants it. Because I had the trouble I had with my dad. And my kid got in high school and he's shaving his head and stuff. I said, what's wrong with you? Come on, let it grow. Let's go. Let's do it. He says, no, everybody, you shave it. You shave it here and let it grow here and all this kinds of weird stuff. Okay. He says, do what you want to do. It's your head. It's your hair. Go for it. And now we had this junior high party Friday, and all these little kids, little 12, 13-year-old guys, they've all got the long, long hair again, kind of stringy. And it's just a cultural thing. It comes and goes around. But having said all that, let me say this. If I see a gal with really long, pretty hair, and I do admire pretty hair, and you know, it's silky and smooth and shiny, and she turns around and she's got a beard and hair on her hands... You know, it kind of gives me the creeps. So maybe there is something in me that kind of still has that old thing. I don't know. Let's not forget what this passage is really about. It's not about hats. It's not about caps. It's not about scarves or any other kind of head covering. As a matter of fact, it's not really even about that divine order of creation, although he explains it because that was what they needed to hear. That was in place at that time. Everything this passage says, it says because all this hubbub about hats was taking the focus off the Church of Jesus Christ and putting it on people. It's just that simple. And if that happens, or when that happens, if we do things, say things, wear things, create things that take the attention, the focus off of Jesus and put it on the people, we're done. We're just done. When hats and hookers or whatever else steal your attention away from Jesus Christ and Him crucified, what we ought to do is just lock the doors and call it a day. Because we're our own worst enemy. That's not what church is all about. The simple fact is that God's created order is what it is. Whether we know about it, whether we understand it, whether we practice it, whether we agree with it, whether we like it or not. It is what it is because God set it up that way. Now, to intentionally ignore it or dishonor God's order is one thing. We've got a problem we need to work on. But to let our personal hang-ups destroy the fellowship that Jesus died to make possible is just about the dumbest thing we could ever do. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. And I personally think the real problem is any time you say you must or you can't in regards to those external things like how we dress or how we cut our hair, we cut ourselves off from the Spirit of God. Because His concern is with our insides, our heart, not some kind of fashion statement. These guys would come in from Jewish or Roman or Greek cultures, knowing the rules. They grew up in those cultures. They knew how it worked. And for some reason, when they came to church, they thought the rules didn't apply because they're free in Christ. Just like the rule we talked about a couple chapters ago about going to those prostitutes or eating the meat offered or in the idol temple and all the rest of those principles. Same with the gals. They're so free in Christ that when I go to church, I can let my hair down or I can cut my hair off. I can get one of those cool, new, fashionable short haircuts. So much easier to take care of. In fact, maybe I'll just go the whole way and I'll shave my head because I'm free in Christ and I can do whatever I want. And they were, and we are, and you can. But when you do anything that comes into the God's church, and especially in this context like this, of a worship service that draws attention to yourself because you're culturally or fashion-wise, you know, weird, all the attention goes boom onto you, and it goes boom away from the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says we can't allow to happen. Now, Jesus died to set us free from all the rules. He didn't die to make more rules for us to follow. The right use of that freedom that He gives us is to enjoy Him, to know Him, to love Him, to celebrate Him. Any way, every chance we get. You wear your hat. I'll leave mine at home, but I'll meet you at the cross. That's the main thing. Let's pray. Father, this is a tough passage to get through. At least it was for me. And all this stuff about hats and haircuts, it's hard for us to look back, you know, 800-900 years and make sense of it because it's just not a part of who we are or how we live. At the same time, there are things in our own culture, Lord, that accomplish the same thing. And I'm sure, Father, that occasionally the angels look on us who call ourselves God's people and are just blown away by how disrespectful and arrogant we can be to the One who created us and loves us and died for us to give us life. Lord, we are thankful for Your grace and Your forgiveness. And we need them both. Not just to forgive us for what we do, but to forgive us for what we are. And help us to cooperate with this process wherein You recreate us in the image and likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That the angels wouldn't be blown away by our arrogance and disrespect, but rather would rejoice that we get who you are. Thanks, God, for our time this morning. Thank you for this celebration of marriage that we are about to enter in, and the choir rehearsal and all the activities, the concert tonight, Lord, even now. We pray that JJ and Dave are safe and sound and they're having a good event at wherever they are this morning, and that they make it here safe and sound with no transportation problems. And we look forward to getting together tonight, Lord, to just bless you and celebrate your presence in our lives. We love you. We pray this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.